Well, as you're turning in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, I did want to mention what I said first hour, kind of in the vein of what we just sang about running a race. We at Grace Christian School have a lot of athletics, and one of the sports seasons is cross country, and the cross country regions were held in Kincaid just this past weekend. On Friday, and the boys and girls both took second place, and that's all near and dear to my heart. I've got three boys who run cross country, but more importantly, we have several kids in our church and school who are part of that under Tara Edwards, who's the coach, and she gives really good input, and not just in terms of athletics, but her own spiritual life and testimony. It sort of permeates through the team. Hans Korberg is part of that, DJ Edwards. We're grateful for coaches and discipleship that happens through sports and the testimony that goes out even to the community. This coming weekend will be the state tournament or meet, I should say, and so we're looking forward to that as well. This is a study on deepening convictions, and to bring up the younger generation and them being discipled should be on all of our hearts, whether we're talking Christian school, homeschool, kids in the community, kids at church. The generation needs to be stronger than ever before, because people who are convictional, who we've looked to for strength and for guidance, seems like they're going to heaven and more they're leaving this world. And if you're following the sort of evangelical world, you heard that Vody Bakum went to be with the Lord suddenly. I think it was sudden. I don't know all the details. I know he had an extreme heart condition even 6 years ago as he was turning 50, and then he just went to be with the Lord this week at 56. And great preacher and a testimony of a godly man, but just in our country was someone who stood against cultural Marxism and wokeism and the woke world, as someone, as a Black American and Christian who was a leader in our country to promote peace through the gospel. The cities were burning and people were cordoning off and being isolationistic, and then there were riots and sort of contradictions within our culture with the death of George Floyd. And I felt like Vody Bakum really stood in the gap, and he wrote a great book called Fault Lines, which I would highly recommend that you read on that. Others have died that have stood for truth in our culture, our Christian church. We know John MacArthur's passing. I've mentioned that quite a bit, but that was a little bit more expected with his kind of home going that was gradual with a health decline, but a great marathon runner for truth. And then Charlie Kirk, who really was public in a strong, measured way, knowable way for the last 5 years, but was standing for truth on college university campuses from age 18 to 31, if I have that right, but struck down by assassination. And whether you see him as a Christian martyr apologist or not, he was definitely a Christian who died for conviction and died for truth principles, and was a gospel witness to anyone who would ask, or any opportunity for him to share, he would prioritize his faith over everything. And I respect people who will put themselves out there by conviction. And so we're looking at a text in Ephesians 1 that is really an anatomy of convictions and how you grow in that. I think that one thing, just in reference to last weekend and the memorial service of Charlie Kirk, to sort of bookend what happened last weekend with this sort of part two sentiment, is that Christians are being given permission right now in our American culture to stand for truth, to stand for Christ, and stand for the gospel. And it just is a providential circumstance. It's an open door, if you will, where people are walking through it. And they did it a lot in the memorial service. Wherever people are at their varying levels of spiritual life or belief, or perhaps not far from the kingdom categories, the gospel was at center. It wasn't just God America and apple pie as a service. It was a statement to millions of viewers and hundreds of thousands in attendance that this is the God of the Bible who is the Father, and then you have the Son, Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. And that clarity of the gospel and the true God of Scripture being promoted through many leaders is a powerful thing for us to just know about and think about. And I would say that if this is what I did this morning, I went to the soundbite sort of mini sermon that Marco Rubio gave and his segment. The Secretary of State stands up, and a lot of people did for 5 hours, but his sort of speech that he gave for 6 minutes, part of it was, you know, Christianity and America and Charlie Kirk, but then the last 2 or 3 minutes, he gave the gospel, and he gave it hard and straight and sort of in a blood earnest way that I love. And I don't know Marco, I don't know his background, but I know it when I see it, when somebody is just giving the gospel and they're like, well, come what may, fire me. You know, this is a moment where the doors open, I'm going to give the gospel to the watching world. I love that. That's what convictional ministry is all about. I tried to accent that a little bit with a second blog about Charlie Kirk, basically trying to pick up on something where he was, I think, reaching out to, you know, what his liberal opponent in a way privately, probably to build a bridge more than just socially, but even relationally, perhaps to be a witness for Christ. He, in a direct message, reached out to Van Jones, who is a political liberal and was Obama's special advisor and was highlighted. He was, you know, he's highlighted on the Anderson Cooper show on CNN. I don't watch it. You know, don't fire me. No, I'm just kidding. Anyway, but in a segment, Van Jones was saying that a message kind of posthumously came to him sort of from Charlie. The day before Charlie was assassinated, it was sent to him by direct message. And this is what it said. Charlie was saying, I'd love to have you on my show, have a respectful conversation about crime and race. We could be gentlemen. I would be a gentleman, as I know you would be as well. And we can disagree about issues agreeably. It's sort of a peacemaking maneuver, a sign of an olive branch, not to compromise on truth. And I want you to hear me on this. We are called to be irenic like this. We are called to extend the gospel to even our enemies, to love our enemies. We're not just called to be in contentious behavior with people or in you know, opposite corners from each other. But we're also called not to unify on compromise. So how do you strike this balance? Well, you strike the balance by reaching out in a peacemaking way for the sake of truth, not just to discuss it, but to declare it, to speak it. Where does this kind of behavior come from? It comes from being convictional, where it's like you have it just boiling inside of you. You know what you believe. You know why you believe what you believe. The Spirit of God is impressing it upon you, and it's this bubbling sort of chemical reaction where the lid needs to come off and you need to say it, Marco Rubio style, or through a direct message to somebody who is your sworn enemy in terms of the debate floor. And this, I think, moved to someone like Van Jones to say, look, we need to calm down our behaviors. That's as far as he could take it. But really, he was sort of left speechless. He didn't know what to do with it, except to say, Charlie shouldn't have been shot for what he said. And we need to talk. Really, the peacemaking ministry of Christ came through his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers. In the church, as far as it is possible amongst us, we are to be at peace with all men. We're to live in that way. Romans chapter 8, chapter 12, verse 18. We're supposed to do that within the church. That's gospel peacemaking by the Holy Spirit. But there's this character of Christ, evangelistic peacemaking, where Christ extended himself as a peacemaker to all kinds of people. people who were against him, people who were his enemies, people who were calling him out, saying he had a demon. He never compromised truth. He always spoke it straight up and straightforwardly, but he was doing so in a way where he was giving truth without compromise so that people would come into the kingdom of God and experience the ultimate peace of the gospel. Where does this kind of behavior come from? It's what John MacArthur, late John MacArthur, used to say about Christ all the time. He would say that Christ, in his manner, was always imperturbable. He's just steady, unflapped. And he was strong because he was grounded in standing on the pillars of truth that is conviction deep. It's bone deep in his belief system. And this is exactly what we have access to as well in the Holy Spirit and the life of Christ that we should live. Christ, obviously, sinless, perfect, and he's the perfect example of the God who knows everything, but he's following the Father's will in real time, day to day, and day to day operation, and full reliance upon the Holy Spirit. That's a mystery. God knew what, Jesus knew what was coming. He knew when he was supposed to die. He knew when he wasn't supposed to die. He knew when things were happening. And he, at the same time, in his full humanity, was yielded and submitted to the Father's will as it was unfolding in divine appointments and interactions. We should live, we should strive to live in that same manner in complete reliance upon the Holy Spirit. And this is when you're killing sin, you're dealing with your garbage, so that you're freed up in your conscience to be fully availed to a yieldedness to the Holy Spirit. And that's when the Christian life is enjoyable. That's when it's exciting. Dare I say, when it's fun. It's not a contradiction in your conscience. It's joy-giving, and you're able to fight for truth. Not fight people, but you're fighting for truth. And you're fighting for the souls of men and women to believe and to know the Savior. The Bible gives us the headlights that we need to discern what's going on in the world, similar to headlights as you're going down the Seward Highway. And, you know, you got like the cliff wall on one side, the Cook Inlet on the other, and it's foggy outside. And you just see like the next twist and turn in the road. The Bible gives us, it's a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. The unfolding of thy words gives light. It gives us the truth path so that we can discern people's needs and speak a timely word to someone who needs the truth. And I want to take up the challenge in my own heart that 1 Peter 3:15 says, sanctify Jesus as Lord. Set him apart as Lord in your heart. Why? What does it look like? Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Always being ready to make an apologia, a defense, an answer from God's word that's solidly gospel that really is irrefutable, because when you answer someone with God's word, they have to answer not to you, but to God, right? This is the defense of the faith. But listen to what 1 Peter 3:15 ends with. It says, yet do it, give this answer apologetically. Give this hope, this reason for the hope that's in you. Do it with gentleness and respect. Be imperturbable. This is the ministry of Christ that we're called to, that is built on having the burning convictions inside the heart. Now, if you're taking notes from last week to this week, Paul prays for this church. This is a prayer. It's verses 15 to 23 in chapter 1. It's a prayer. It's what he's praying about, and it's sort of his pastoral reflection on his prayers for them, to be more specific. Paul prays for this church to gain deepening convictions on four levels. And level one is knowing that seeing is believing. He, through the first few verses, 15 to 18, is pastoring the church. He's wooing the church to see things spiritually, to excel still more in what they already know to be true about who they are in Christ, where they came from, and how their life is one that was built on being chosen, being adopted, being redeemed, being forgiven, being sealed by the Holy Spirit. Do you remember all these attributes that are displayed in verses 1 through 14? This is the groundwork that Paul is working with, saying, you know these things. You know that you were called and you are sealed by the Holy Spirit. And so verse 15, for this reason, there's the fulcrum, for this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, you've got it right, you got the right gospel, and your love toward each other. You're in a fluid relational love expression within your church context. I know that you're living a fruitful life, but I don't want to just stop there. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. So he bridges the gap between who they are, being saved, they're growing, and then he begins to say, in empathy, with gratitude and thinking, he's trying to woo them to grow even more. I don't cease to thank God for you. I'm remembering, I'm thinking about you. And he wants them to grow in a spirit of wisdom in Revelation, verse 17. He wants them to have spiritual eyes. And this is where verse 18 is the pivot into where we're going this morning. Verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. I want you to see inside the anatomy of a convictional life. And I want you to have it at a greater level. He's wooing them. He's pastoring them. Remember who you are. Verses 1 to 14. Remember where you came from. You're chosen, called, redeemed, forgiven, sealed by the Holy Spirit. You're living this Christian life. I like what I'm seeing. That's verse 15. I'm praying for you. I'm empathetically reaching out to you. I want you to know this. I'm remembering you. And I want you now to just, I want there to be a fireworks display of conviction in your heart over what you have in Christ, the spirit of wisdom, the revelation, the knowledge of him. Your eyes have been opened. It's not that you need to be saved. You need to exercise a life in the spirit to see this with greater clarity. That's verse 18. And now that builds to point two. Not only are you knowing that seeing is believing, secondly, you're knowing your salvation is secure. And we went through a study going up and into the summer on 1 John on the security of salvation, the assurance of salvation. So hopefully we're, you know, sort of steeped in that teaching. But that is where Paul is going here, where he says in verse 18, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? There's sort of three themes that are interlocking rings here, and one is that you will know your salvation is fully guaranteed. Secondly, that you'll know this immeasurable wealth, what that means for you, all of what you have. And then thirdly, salvation's inexhaustible power that's behind all of this to live the Christian life. These are areas to grow in, and any good pediatrician that's looking at a kid and how healthy they are and how healthy they need to be, they're doing one thing, they're measuring growth. Remember, we used to have these charts that, you know, they would like measure the head size and this and this. And one of my kids who remain, he's not here this morning, but one of my kids, like, he busted the chart on the size head. He was like out in the white space. But, you know, those are things, I know, says a lot about his ego. No, just kidding. But really, these are measurements of growth. And this is how a physician of the soul, this is how Paul is measuring growth in the life of a believer. There's a lot of ways that we measure growth and success and taking care of our families or being consistent or fighting against sin. But this measurement is to the positive. It's not just what you're not doing, but what you need to be doing, which is seeing your salvation as secure. That's kind of our sub-point one. Your salvation is sure. You have a genuine, rock solid, look at verse 18, hope that you know that you have. Knowing you have hope is not kind of a guess. I hope it works out in the end. This is Elpis in the original language. It's that you are as secure as if you're already there. You see it. You see it in your mind's eye. You see yourself, as far as your imagination could take you, one day in heaven. It's not a maybe. If we pushed people into the corner and said, look, are you really saved? Declare. I think some people would waver, at least in doubt. Even as believers, you might have doubts. But when you have the security of your salvation and you're standing on these strong pillars of who you, what you believe, and what you know to be true about yourself, you're willing to speak the truth. True deepening convictions will play out in terms of what you're willing to stand for, come what may. You want to be where, I don't mean to exalt a man or anything like that, but where Marco Rubio was in that testimony. Come what may. This is what I believe about Jesus Christ and the gospel. And this is what you need to know. That is the surety of salvation in your own life, which is hope-filled and hope-driven. Hope is built on a calling, if you see this in verse 18, the hope to which he has called you. Who gave you this hope? This is not something you muster up inside. This is God's divine intervention in your life where he has built hope inside of you. It's concrete, rock solid hope. There's two types of calling in the Bible. There's the general call, come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. That's Jesus' call to the world to believe on him. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a response to the general call. God sent his son for the whole world, and then especially for the elect, meaning the call is to the whole world to believe in the special love and grace of God. The definite grace of God is applied to the church. Christ laid his life down for the church. But the general call is whosoever believes in him, what? Will not perish. God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to eternal life. Jesus wept for Jerusalem because they were apostatizing. They were leaving him, and he wanted to gather them. That's the general call, the general grace of the gospel to the whole world. And we should call the world, anyone that we come in contact with, to Christ. And some will believe, and others sadly will reject. But then there is another kind of call that's mentioned here in Scripture, and it is the call of a laser-like precision love of God, where he's called the whole world, but then he gives a divine summons to a heart that cannot be repressed, that cannot be rebuffed ultimately, where a person is drawn to Christ. It's called irresistible grace in theological terms. You're in the tractor beam and you're going to come to Christ. God has drawn you. And don't view this, though, robotically. The draw and call of God is a passionate, loving, gracious call of God where God has been called the hound of heaven. He goes after you and he's going to bring you home. Think of it like an adopting parent who's standing in the doorway looking at a kid or kids who maybe sense and they look back and they see loving eyes that are calling out and saying, you know, we want to be your parent. We want to be your parent. We want you. And that kid goes, well, you know, I sense some love. And then they go back to their toy and they go, I don't really want it. And then the parent comes in because they've been given permission to do this. And you scoop up that baby in your arms. You say, no, I am overriding your inhibitions and fears and perhaps rejection. And I'm going to override this in this moment. I'm going to overwhelm you with loving grace. And you are mine and I am yours forever. And it's this wooing, unconditional, irresistible love that's forever in the family of God, being in the arms of God. This is the call of hope in the life of a believer. It's a call that makes you rich. I'm not saying monetarily wealthy. I think the charlatan, false, demonic gospel of health and wealth is just to inspire people's flesh for participation, and people give towards that, and it's wicked. The wealth of the gospel has very little to do with your bank account, whether you have great means or you have enough or you don't have enough in this life. In the gospel, we have eternal life, which means we have heaven. Heaven is depicted as streets of gold, you know, pearls and beauty and splendor and glory. But that kind of wealth is not monetized. I don't know what heaven will be like in the new heavens and the new earth with labor and positions and eating and resurrected life. It will be physical. It's not just an ethereal vision like people make it to be. It is real and as physical as Jesus was in his resurrection with the disciples eating food, and that's a sort of a foreshadow of the Lamb, the supper of the Lamb. All that is real and future, but in terms of money, I don't know that the Bible talks about commerce in that way. Our wealth is heaven. Our wealth is God. Our wealth is He has provided Himself to us. And this is what we have a foretaste of by the Holy Spirit. Now we know as believers that we have an inheritance that cannot be taken. It would be like knowing that you have, you know, $5 million that you've inherited suddenly. And if you don't have that kind of wealth, but you just, you know, you have enough in your job, but you're kind of like, you know, my job kind of goes up and down. It's a little bit unpredictable, and my needs go up and down, unpredictable in my life. I'm not sure how much I need to have or not have. And I work hard, and I'm motivated to survive. And that's a reasonable way to exist. But when if for chance you actually knew that, you know, long lost uncle or whoever gave you an inheritance in this life that was just waiting for you, and that inheritance is something that you can't realize to spend until you're 65 or 70 years old. And so you've got like 20 years left to work. If your work life is going up and down and you're meeting needs and you're being a good steward of your talents, that's a satisfying way to live. But how much more satisfying is it to know that if your job went kaput or something went really wrong and you didn't have any means, you know that you have that guaranteed inheritance waiting for you as a backstop? That's pretty motivating. That's actually what we have in our Christian experience. We live the life, we live for God, we do our best. We have no guarantees with our health or with our, I mean, think of Vodi Bakum. I mean, we don't know. We don't know what our future is. We don't know where our life could be cut short. But we know we have heaven. And so that's why we're motivated to live the life. We're not stuck counting, you know, what exactly we should do or not do with our time. We give it to Christ because He's given us everything. We need to be good stewards. We need to work. We need to provide. We need to take care of our family. But at the same time, having a mindset where we know we have an inheritance in heaven that can't be taken away. All right, thirdly, this is a third conviction. You need to know, verses 19 and 20, that you have resurrection power that's always accessible to you. Look at verse 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Now, grammatically, and I'm going to geek out for a second. I want you to just put your thinking caps on for a second, if I can borrow that grammar school teacher thing to say. There's six Greek words that are piled on top of each other by Paul in this moment. And they all mean basically the power of God. They all do. He's using a cumulative effect to say you have something in God that is incomprehensible really for you to grasp, and yet you have access. You have full access to it. It's kind of like thinking in terms of the wealth of heaven. We know it's amazing. We know it's an incredible inheritance. It's waiting for us. It's still hard to fully grasp. In the same way, to really grasp the idea that the Holy Spirit lives in you, and the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is there for you to endure anything that life would throw at you, or you would need to face, or courage you would need to muster, or words that you would need to say or not say. The power to be imperturbable, the power to be a peacemaker. These things are empowered by the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And you say, well, what does that look like? Well, Paul prayed for this in his own life in Philippians 3:10. He said, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering. So he paralleled knowing Christ with knowing His power in his life. It's not just enough to know about Christ. It's so important for the Christian to lay down his or her own, to lay your own self-reliance down and say, I'm going to entrust myself to your power. Your power. How big is this power? Well, who raised Jesus from the dead? Well, God raised Jesus from the dead. Well, what does that look like? God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. It says in Acts 5, verse 30, this is what Peter preached at Pentecost. He said, God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. If I can find it here. 5, verse 30. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging Him on a tree. God did that. Jesus said it of himself, that not only did God the Father raise Jesus from the dead, Jesus raised Jesus from the dead. He said, I have the authority to lay down my life and take it up again. John chapter 10, 18. So he raised himself, and the Holy Spirit also raised Jesus from the dead. This is Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, verse 11. Just find it real quickly. It says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Who raised Jesus from the dead? Well, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's been called the doctrine of inseparable operations. The Trinity, God raised Jesus. What's the implication? All of this power is accessible to you. Say, what does this look like exactly? Well, Harold Honer, a theologian, he wrote a big, thick commentary on Ephesians. He put it this way. He used a bulldozer as an illustration of the terms, the Greek terms being stacked on each other. I always liked it, but I, you know, living in Alaska now where you drive down the Seward Highway, they're doing construction on avalanche work or whatever, and you see a big bulldozer or excavator or something on the side of the mountain, you wonder how they're going to survive, and you're kind of thanking the Lord that it's not you, right? But that machine is powerful. Listen to it, what Honer said. He said, a bulldozer having the ability, this is a power word, capacity and potential of routing out trees. By looking at it, one senses its inherent strength. But when its engine roars and it begins to move, its power of mastery becomes obvious. It's just cranked up and going. What's the power of God look like in our lives? What does it mean? What does it mean from Ephesians 1 that he's working in us with the same greatness and immeasurable power that raised Jesus and seated Jesus at the right hand? Well, it's enough power to starve your sin. It's enough, watch this, it's enough power to get beyond the guilt of your sin in your own mind, because the gospel is applied powerfully in your life. It's enough power to stand up in the face of being scoffed, mocked, humiliated, lied about, maligned, stolen from. Pick your version of persecution, hurt, beat, even killed. It's power to discern people's sins beneath the sin, what's really going on in the life of somebody else. The gospel itself, Romans 1, is the power of God to salvation. So when you speak it, God blesses it and changes people's whole trajectory, now and into eternity, changes their hearts. It's the power of God to be a peacemaker who's imperturbable. It's demonstrations of power to kill sin, to know the truth with certainty, like Stephen, when he was the first Christian martyr in the church in Acts 7, who stood there seeing with spiritually illumined eyes Jesus at God's right hand, standing in full affirmation of Stephen, welcome home. And what did Stephen do? He said, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I'm going to completely forgive them for what you're about to do to me. And they were rejecting the gospel. They were angry. They sticking their fingers in their ears, grimacing, running at him, killing him. I think of the scene from the memorial service last week. Erica Kirk stands and she says of the young man that, you know, she's just seeing in her mind's eyes as one that killed her husband. Says, I forgive him. Where does that come from? I think it comes from a heart that's transformed. In 1 Corinthians 15, 58, Paul says, you're to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That chapter 15 is all, it's a 58-verse chapter on the gospel. It defines the gospel, and then about 10 verses in, just starts to go into this apologetical argument for Christ truly has risen from the dead, if you know that resurrection chapter. And then it moves in Paul's mind from resurrection to exaltation, and where ultimately God the Father is exalting the Son, and the Son is manifesting glory, where God the Father is saying, I'm putting all of your enemies under your feet as a footstool, in this magnificent display of the resurrected, exalted Christ is in the mind of Paul. And he bridges out of that. That's in verses like 27 and 28. He bridges out of that in 1 Corinthians 15 to talk about our resurrection and our future and all of what it's going to look like. And all of this is motivation for verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast. You could put that word imperturbable. Be solid. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. This is what it looks like for the power of God to be on display in your life. You're steady. You're strong. Spurgeon, who was known to be a preacher of thousands of people, shepherding, corresponding, writing, speaking, teaching and leading his pastor's college, raising up ministry students, overseeing orphanages. Someone said, how do you do it? You're only one man. He said, no, it's not one. There's two of us. It's me and Christ. That's how you have to live your life. All right, here's the fourth and final conviction, and hopefully this will put it all together for you. We have convictions so that we can be these peacemaking evangelists. We can be like Christ in the world. This is where Paul goes in verse 21. He says, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, all of this section that I just read, verses 21 to 23, is really grammatically still tied to the point three that I made, which is to display the power of God. God's power of display is in the resurrection of Christ and the exaltation of Christ. But what Paul does is he takes a divine rabbit trail from what he's saying. The point he's making is you have access to this power, but then he shows that all of the power is really to the glory of Christ. And he begins, and this is my point four. Your point four is your life's priority is to exalt Jesus above everything. You're to know and see that seeing is believing. You see things by conviction. You know your salvation is secure. You know the resurrection power is in your life. And then you prioritize your life as Paul is modeling for us to do, that all of the power of God in our life, all of our convictional ministry is really about Jesus, not ourselves. I know it's almost cliche to say, not I, but Christ. It's not about me. You hear people say that. But really, by faith, that's where we're supposed to be. That's when you become armored up to live the Christian life, because it's not about you. It's a shield of faith in God. It's the, you know, the breastplate of righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ. I've girded my loins with truth. The truth is God's truth, not my truth. I've shod my feet with the preparation of the gospel. I'm spiked down in the soil, ready to fight, ready to fight for truth and speak as God's servant, but it's God's gospel. The helmet of salvation. I have the sword of the Spirit. This is God's truth. You don't fight for your own ego. You don't fight out of your own strength. The power of God is on display when it's about him. It's what he's doing. Think of all the weakness that's found in the women of the faith in Hebrews 11, or the men of the faith, like Stephen or others that were martyred for the faith. It's strength and weakness. It's power perfected in us in weakness. It was when Paul was shredded by being maligned by false apostles, when he's going, your grace is sufficient. Power is perfected in weakness. This is where Paul's heart and mind is, where he's going, the power of God in our lives is through displaying his glory, not our own. So you have to learn to give priority to the Lord in doxology or glory-giving knowledge by conviction. There's terms here that are strong and that speak to how Christ is indomitable and huge and higher than any invisible or visible realm. There's no king or constitution or governance that's bigger than Christ, bigger than his plan, bigger than his mission. I mean, these throwbacks to what happened in Arizona and talking about last weekend, there's a lot that, you know, people get excited about in the name of Christian nationalism. I'm not really a Christian nationalist. I'm not a Christian anything. I'm a Christian Christian. I'm a Christian. I don't want to attach anything to it to try to make it better or 2.0 it. Jesus' mission is to the nations. He's the indomitable King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's God over all of the peoples of the earth. He is the creator. He is our king. He's the one I bow to. And he's not only superseding powers that we can see, he's superseding powers of the unseen realm, far above all rule. All rule. That word rule is RK. And it, again, it's a stacking of terms that really mean the same thing in synonym form. All rule and authority, exousia, authority, and then power, dunamis, dominion. These are all stacked on terms to say he is above everything, physically and spiritually. He's over all of the demons. He's over Satan himself. Satan's an adversary. He's a prowling adversary out to get us and tempt us, but Christ is still indomitably huge and bigger than all of that. Jesus vindicated that in the wilderness temptations. He is king. He is head over everything. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Not angels, not principalities. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. He is God and king over everything. All glory is meant for Christ, and this mindset is what frees our hearts to yield to the sovereignty of God in every circumstance, because we know in the seen and unseen realm, God is Lord over all of it. But then I want this to become as practical as possible, practically applicable and accessible as possible to you. And that is through what Paul says finally in verse 22, where God is, or Christ is over visible and invisible realms, but he's over the church. Look at verse 22. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head, kephale, head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Yes, God is Lord over all creation, Lord over the universe, Lord over all physical and earthly realms, Lord over the demons, Lord over the devils. And that's all true. But Paul localizes this practically for us by calling the church to see that God is accessible in Christ in the church. Where do we experience God? How do we know and see the power of God in our lives? You can do it individually out in the world, but especially you need to see God at work in your life within the church, within this, you know, semi-dark, like fall season where we're sitting together, we've got our service, and here we are localized in the household of faith where God is. God is with us. God is near us. We are singing of praises of God. You're hearing from God's word to your heart. He's speaking to you. I think of, haven't known too many celebrities. I've shaken hands with different, you know, baseball players and different people. Had some, you know, flashes with, you know, different people here and there. Different people have met celebrities or actors. It's amazing how humanized people become so quickly when you just begin to talk to them. And they're thinking about life just exactly the same way you are. You know, one of my heroes of the faith was John MacArthur. I got to spend time in some smaller devotional settings, or one time talking to him in his office and different things. And it's just human, just flesh and blood. If you ever know somebody who's in the public limelight, they're one way, but then you know them in their living room where they're in their sweatpants, or the dogs are around, or whatever, it just humanizes people. And I guess I want to just parallel that to our experience in the local church. God is God, and we are not. He's massive and huge and sovereign, but he's accessible to us as we sit around as his children in the household of faith. We're in the living room together talking about God. And he knows you, and he knows me, and he's real to you, and he's real to me. And he's worthy to be spoken of and the gospel given in a way that people can see him and access him and know him immediately and powerfully. So it's what it means. It's what it means to bring somebody to church. When you bring somebody to church, you're not bringing them for life reform or just for them to get their act together. You're bringing people to come under the hearing of God's word in a very familial, very family-like setting with kids and, you know, babies cooing and people getting up and sitting down and grabbing a cup of coffee and opening God's word and saying, I want to hear from the Lord in a reverential way, but in a way that is humanized here. It's God-centered. It's God's glory. We're not sacrificing anything of God's transcendence to also talk about God's nearness. And it's felt in the church. That's why God made it this way. It's amazing. Think about Christ meeting with his disciples in intimate settings, food settings, Passover settings. He speaks to our hearts. And the power of God is on display inside the body, the household. You see that? He's head over all things to the church. His church that's irrepressible. It's the program that God said he would bless. He told Peter, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Matthew 16, 18. It's God's unstoppable program. So practically, I think yesterday I tried to put myself out there a little bit. Just, you know, I'm talking a lot about evangelism. I'm thinking I need to, just all this talk about convictions, I need to put it into practice. And so I don't ever usually do this, but I've been reading through a thread of a conversation and an exchange between an old classmate of mine, a guy I knew in junior high and high school. He was a skater. I was a surfer. He's the same guy that I knew him to be back then. And he's just now we're now older and he's a, you know, hotshot attorney down in San Diego or whatever. And so he's talking to my former classmates in light of, you know, Charlie Kirk's assassination, the state of the world, and he's liberal and doing his thing. And then there's this lady, I don't remember her name or who she was, but I'm sure she was part of our crowd and friend group. But what I took note of was her testimony. She starts giving the gospel to this guy and saying, hey, you know, I love the Lord and I'm a Christian and this is where I'm at. And what do you think about that? And so this guy comes back at her and it's all public, you know, it's just online and says, well, I don't want to belittle you or disrespect you, but you really believe what you believe because you were raised that way and you're raised in America and geographically, that's why you're a Christian. And there's other holy books and other holy religions all around the world. And that has to do with where you're raised. And I'm like, oh, I want to speak. Ooh, I want to get after it. And the Bible says not to take, you know, the dog by the ears in the Proverbs. Don't mix it up. So what I did, in light of all of this, instead of taking it public, I just direct messaged him privately, kind of taking my cues from what Charlie did. Just go private, and I just said, hey, I'm Jeff. You might remember me. We were in junior high and high school together. I was a surfer, you were a skater. He knows who I am. I was like, okay. I'm in Alaska. I'm a million miles from you now, but I'm picking up on this thread and seeing this exchange. And if you want to talk about Christianity, if you want to talk about Christianity and religion, I'd be happy to do it. Love to interact. We'll see what happens. He hasn't gotten back to me yet, so it's not a feel-good story. But I will say God is the God of the nations. He's drawing every nation, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation to believe. Christianity is not the American religion. It is Christ from truth. And the truth is what opens your eyes to believe and see. And of course, if you don't have eyes to see or ears to hear, you're not going to know who Christ is. But at least I could talk of Christ, talk of God's word, talk about how it's been translated into a variety of languages, and it didn't begin in English in America. It's Greek and Hebrew. So there's a lot to be said to add to this conversation. It wasn't just a social experiment why this young lady became a Christian. This is by grace through faith. And this person that annoyed me now is in my heart, and I'm thinking about him affectionately. You start to pray for people like this and love someone like that rather than getting turned off by somebody. You say, Lord, save that person and open their eyes to see. That's what we need to do. This is our softball that God has thrown to us to hit out of the park and preach the gospel. Don't fight with people. Fight for truth. Meet with people to agree to disagree agreeably if it comes to that as you stand for Christ so people will know him.